Years ago, there were two men that were so severely ill that they had to be hospitalized. Both of them were in one room together, an older hospital, and there was very little in that room. Their two beds, lockers for their belongings, a bathroom, and a window. One of the gentlemen had to be prone all of the time due to his illness, extended illness, and he had to be on his back at all times. The other gentleman had a similar kind of illness, but as a part of his therapy, they moved his bed up so that he was upright for a portion of the day. And it was during that portion of the day he was able to look out of that window. The doctors and nursing staff wanted them to have complete quiet. They didn't have a radio. They didn't have a television. They didn't have anything except one another. And so they talked and they reminisced about their families, the children, their grandkids. They talked about things that they used to do. They talked about the war. They talked about vacations. They talked about hobbies. And when the gentleman that was next to the window was propped up, he talked about what he saw out the window. And he talked about the park. He talked about the kids that would feed the swans and the ducks in the water. He would talk about the little boys that would make sailboats and take their little boats out on the lake. He talked about young lovers walking alongside of the lake. You could see just beyond the trees at the edge of the park, the city skyline. It was that part of the day that the other man longed for. He wanted his bedmate to look out that window and to describe everything that he saw. The colors, the clouds. Were there people playing ball in the park? He wanted to know all of those details. And he longed for that portion of the day when his roommate was propped up in bed. Well, it came to be that the man who was not next to the window became jealous of his bedmate, his roommate. He had the opportunity to look out that window. And he thought, wait a minute, I deserve that. I should be the one sitting in the bed where he is. I should be able to look out there and see all that is outside of this room. He became obsessed with that desire. And one night, his roommate began coughing uncontrollably, struggling for breath, and he saw his roommate reaching for that knob where he would ring the night nurse and she would come running. He couldn't reach it. Of course, from where he was sitting, he also had a button that would call the nurse, but he chose not to push the button. And he listened to this man cough and wheeze and struggle for breath. And then there was no sound coming from the bed next to the window. The nurse later came in, discovered that he had died. They wheeled him out, and after an appropriate period of time, he asked if he might be moved to the bed next to the window. They granted him that request, and though it was doctor's orders for him to remain prone, he struggled onto his elbows just for one little glimpse out that window. And he saw it. A brick wall. Jealousy destroys, and then it kills. Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. The brothers put their brother into slavery. Their brother Joseph. Saul hunted David down out of jealousy. The religious leaders put Jesus to death out of jealousy. We all know that destructive human emotion. This morning, I want to talk about a positive jealousy. Did you know that jealousy is an attribute of God? It's not a negative attribute, it's a positive attribute. We could look in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We read these words, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Oh, we find it throughout the scriptures. Here's another one, Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, what does it mean that God is jealous? Well, the context of these verses reveals that to us. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, the first reference that I made, and we'll look at the context. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 34 and look at verse 11. Exodus 34, 11. This is prior to them even contemplating going into the promised land. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Verse 13, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. What God is saying in these verses is simply this. I refuse to be number two in your life. I refuse to allow you to have any other master. I refuse to allow you to show allegiance to any other thing. I must be the sovereign. I must be the supreme one. I must be God. Or I will be your adversary. God is a jealous God. I might define jealousy this way. Earnest protection or watchfulness. Earnest protection or watchfulness. There's a difference between the kind of destructive fleshly jealousy that we're all very well acquainted with and God's righteous jealousy. There is the distinction of motive. You see, we humans look out for ourselves. We're looking to earnestly protect and watch out for
me.
God earnestly purposes to look after himself and protect his name, to watch out for his reputation. Now, we human beings tend to be very possessive, and our destructive jealousy manifests itself in that way. Yet, you could look at the words that I just said describing God's jealousy and say, well, God is possessive of himself, his name, his reputation, his honor, and his glory. And you would be right. God is possessive of that. Now, there is a big distinction, however, between me as a human being, a created being, and God, who is God. Look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, this is in the context of God saying that he will not pronounce judgment upon his people, but will instead show them mercy. Exodus 48, look at verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. My glory I will not give to another. Difference between me and God, I do not deserve the kinds of things that God deserves. You see, God's jealousy is righteous. All of God's characteristics are righteous. We could picture it this way. If this is a line, and on this side is everything that is just and everything that is righteous, all of God's characteristics are wrapped up right here. Even his jealousy is righteous and it is just. Indeed, from this passage, it is not just, it is merciful. In contrast, man's jealousy is unjust and cruel. It is destructive. God's jealousy, well, it builds up. It accomplishes his purpose, as we'll see in just a few moments. His end, its end and its motive are distinct. See, my jealousy is wrapped up with my pride. Pride and jealousy are like twin sisters. And together they say to themselves, I am worth this. I deserve this, whatever it is that I'm jealous of. God is not jealous of. He is jealous for. God is not jealous of his people as we are jealous of other people. God is jealous for his people. He wants to accomplish something in their life by means of that energy of jealousy. God is a jealous God. He wants to accomplish something in the lives of his people. He is jealous for them. Now, those people that are a part of God's work and a part of his program, if you will be people that are marked by a godly jealousy. The Apostle Paul was one who was marked by a godly jealousy. Now I invite you to turn to our main text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have to remind ourselves, here's been a few weeks due to my illness and everything, that the Apostle Paul was waiting to receive word from Titus about the Corinthian people. Paul had written 1 Corinthians, Titus delivered it, got a report back to Paul, and 2 Corinthians is a letter back to the Corinthians in response to what Titus has reported. The last four chapters in this book deal with the false teachers that have infiltrated the Church of Corinth, and they have stirred up all kinds of mess, caused Paul a great deal of angst because these people are now questioning the gospel. They are questioning Paul's authority. They're questioning his apostleship. So here in beginning in verse 10, chapter 10, continuing in verse 11, chapter 11, Paul is defending his apostleship. It's something that he really does not want to do, yet he feels he is forced into this. So he opens up his pocket and he pulls out his credentials and he says, "This is who I am. You must follow God's direction." So it's in that context that we read. I was going to deal with a much bigger passage this morning, and I just felt impelled that we had to deal with just a couple of little nuggets that are in the first part of chapter 11. Let me read just the first three verses of 2 Corinthians 11. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness," Paul writes, "but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What I'd really like to deal with is simply verse 2 and verse 3. Next week we'll put it in the bigger context. Paul says that he is jealous for these people with a godly jealousy. That means that he is not jealous of them, he is jealous for them. He longs to see something specific accomplished in their lives. He says, "I betrothed you to one husband." Paul worked hard. He preached his heart out. He taught from house to house. He discipled them. He encouraged them. He exhorted them. He rebuked them. He strengthened them. All of these things Paul was doing in order to reveal Christ to these people and to help these people grow toward maturity in Christ. So as they were converted, Paul said, I wanted with that zealous, earnest protectiveness and watchfulness to care for you that you might be pure and spotless as a betrothed bride waiting for her husband. And I wanted you to remain in that spiritually pure state as you were walking step by step toward the altar of maturity. And Paul worked diligently toward that end. It wasn't just toward the Corinthians that Paul had this kind of godly jealousy. We find it elsewhere. A couple of pages over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My children, I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. He uses that very strong verb, I am in labor. I have birth pangs that I am experiencing right now until Christ is perfectly formed in you. Until there is maturity in you such that you look like Jesus, I will be in agony until that time. I will be in an earnest, protective, watchful mode over you. We see it again from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Look over at Colossians, the end of chapter 1, into chapter 2, verse 28, chapter 1. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. There was a godly jealousy of Paul for all those who are believers, that they be mature in Christ. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. We're introduced to another man who had the same kind of burden, the same kind of zeal and passion. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. And Paul tacks on this footnote, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That, my friends, is godly jealousy. That is an earnestness that is protective in nature for the spiritual welfare of the people around that person who has that godly jealousy. But this jealousy is not just for pastors and missionaries. What I am here to declare to you by the Holy Spirit this morning. Friends, it must be our longing, our passion, our zeal, our earnest activity to be jealous for the maturity of Christ in the people around us. Now, my friends, as we had all of the stuff that you provided for the Coladas in our home and in our vehicles this last week, taking them over, we hauled it all. Well, not all of us. Some of you, you brought it over there. I look at that kind of activity, and I feel a tremendous sense of joy and pride. That there is that kind of concern among our body for those physical needs in the lives of people in our fellowship. And the Coladas are only one example. And that's good, and we need more of it. God bless you. Do we have the same kind of concern for the spiritual well-being of the people in our fellowship? Do we have a zeal, a godly jealousy for maturity of Christ in one another's life? Do we? When was the last time you woke up in the middle of the night in prayer because of a burden that you had for another brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time you sat down with your Bible hunting for a verse to strengthen, to encourage someone who was hurting, another brother or sister in Christ? Is that our passion, our drive, our desire to see Christ formed in the lives of people around us? My friends, if God is our God, if God is a jealous God, if we are His people who are to reflect His likeness and His glory, then godly jealousy must characterize our lives. But I have a fear. I have a fear that we are too easily distracted from that which is top drawer stuff, according to God. You know what? Paul had the same fear. I feel pretty good. I'm on the same page with Paul. Actually, he got there first. Look at verse 3. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you remember a handful of weeks ago, we talked about that word, mind. And we talked about it in the context that that's where sin starts. That's where Satan attacks first. It is in the mind. Remember how we traced that word through 2 Corinthians? It appears, I think, 5 times just in this book alone. He attacks our minds and he seeks to do this one thing, to lead us astray. How many degrees do you have to be off to be astray?
It don't take much.
One of my favorite preachers, Robert Murray McCheyenne, 19th century Scottish preacher, died at the age of 29, wrote these words: the devil tries to make the children of God live uncomfortable and unholy lives, beguiling them from looking to Jesus. It just takes a little bit of a degree off to be astray. In his book, Men at Work, George F. Will chronicles the life of 4 baseball players, one of which is Oral Hershiser of L.A. Dodger fame. He was talking about Hershiser's philosophy of pitching. Hershiser said these words: there are two theories of pitching. One is that you try to convince the batter that a particular pitch is coming and you throw something different. The other theory that you don't hear as much about, but that I use, is that if a batter expects a particular pitch, you throw it. But you throw it in a place where he can't hit it. In other words, a batter expects and wants a high ball. And so the pitcher throws the ball almost high or almost inside, wherever the batter would like it, but just not quite there. The ball's a little astray, from where the batter would really like it. You give Satan an inch, you'll make him a ruler. Just takes a little bit astray. And that's his design. To take you away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. What does that mean? What does purity and devotion to Christ look like? Two words. Undivided loyalty. Purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ is undivided loyalty. My eyes are firmly fixed on him. Now, Paul says here in verse 3, the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now, think about this for a minute. Where was Eve? In the most perfect of circumstances. Was there any pain, discomfort, or displeasure in her life? No, not a zip. Now, scientists tell us that we are able to use about 10% of our brain. How much of Eve's brain was she able to use? That thing went all the way up to the top. 100%. Sin had not affected her brain in any way. So she has a perfect environment, a perfect mind. She has a personal, walking and living, talking relationship with her Creator. And even then, she was deceived. And she looked 1 degree off. She was led astray. There was a divided loyalty in her mind. Now, my friends, the two ideas in verse 2 and in verse 3 go together. Without that undivided loyalty, without that purity and simplicity of my devotion to Christ, I will never have a godly jealousy for other people around me. This is real ministry. This is who we are. This is what we are all about. It is that purity and simplicity of my devotion to Christ. And out of that relationship, I have a concern and a longing for other people around me, that Christ be formed in them. My friends, I believe that it would, if the Holy Spirit would be speaking through me right now, He would be urging each one of you, wherever you are in that progress, those steps of maturity and sanctification in your relationship with the Lord, wherever you might be on that spectrum, God calls you to the next step. To a greater level of undivided loyalty. To that further step of maturity in Christ, such that we will see it manifested. Well, it'll be manifested in a number of ways. One that comes quickly to my mind is that we will have this many people each week gathering for prayer. It will be obvious and evident that dependence, that earnest longing to see God in us and to work through us. Look with me at John chapter 4, would you please? John chapter 4. Jesus was simple and Jesus was pure in his devotion. He had undivided loyalty to the Father. He's our model. Chapter 4, verse 34. This is what that simplicity and devotion and purity of devotion of Christ to the Father looked like, that we emulate. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My friends, we must eat the same diet. Would you bow with me, please? Just close your eyes. I want you to think about some of the things that we've talked about this morning. If the Holy Spirit is nudging you right now to say yes, if it's true that you would say in your mind, God, I really am coasting. There really isn't a zeal for you in my life right now. Or maybe you would hear the Holy Spirit say, there are some things that I need to reorient in my life. Maybe it's something that has to do with priorities. Maybe the Holy Spirit would reveal to you right now something that is causing you in your mind to be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. That might be something at work. That might be another relationship. That might be a hobby. Might be a project that you have at home. It might be a habit. Is there something that is leading you astray from the purity and the simplicity of undivided loyalty to the Lord? I trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Now, what will you do with that? Maybe the Spirit has already revealed to you a plan of action, some things that you need to do. Maybe the Holy Spirit would lay upon your heart asking other people to pray with you about this particular thing. After the service, sometime this morning, maybe this afternoon, jot me a note, throw it in the mail, call me on the phone. I would like to pray with you. I would like to encourage you in that growth process. Lord knows I do have that earnestness, that jealousy that Christ be formed in you, and I want to be part of that process if the Lord would be pleased to work in that way. Father, I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. You never leave us. You don't abandon us. You work in us perfectly. And I thank you for that glorious privilege of not only having that right relationship with you, but having the Holy Spirit live within our mind, our soul, our spirit, our presence, leading us and guiding us. God, I pray for the work that you have for us as a church to do. First of all, I know that you want us to be the people you want us to be in order that we might do the work you have for us to do. Father, give us that undivided loyalty toward yourself, the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Then, God, would you bless us with that passion, that godly jealousy to see Christ formed perfectly in the people around us. That may be in the Muslim world. It may be in the Romanian world that's now living in Portland. It may be in the lives of the people that live next door to us or work in the hall just down the hallway in the office. God, would you use us for your glory? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.